Our passage of scripture this morning is still Luke chapter 18, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 17. Luke 18, 15 through 17. Then they brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Here in this passage, among other things, we see as J.P. Lang has very wisely said, the opposition between the friendly countenance of the Master, meaning Jesus, and the contracted brow of the disciples, and he says, is indescribably delicious, or beautiful, I mean. Not delicious, beautiful. This contrast. His disciples had kind of a bad attitude in this particular circumstance where Jesus never has a bad attitude. And that's what I want us to look at first in this passage. I want us to notice the different attitudes that are shown in this particular passage. And first is the matitude, and I made up that word, the matitude of the disciples displayed in their attempt to rebuke those who wanted to bring their children to Jesus. They wanted their children blessed by Jesus. We read about this in verse 15. It says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." And I want to be very clear about this word rebuke. I put it, you know, the Greek definition of in here, epitimao, meaning to tax with fault, rate, chide, rebuke, reprove, censor severely, to admonish or charge sharply. And as we go further in this sermon, I'm going to go a little more about this word, but it meant they were fighting with them, they were arguing with them, they were trying to rebuke them and keep them away from Jesus with a great deal of effort involved in that. And so it wasn't just a quiet rebuke. It was more than that. I believe this verse is better translated by the New American Standard Version. I always read from the New King James, which is a very good version. But the New American Standard tends to be very literal in the way that they, more than any other of the, if you want a literal, if you want to know what's closest to the Greek, the New American Standard's almost always the closest, sometimes to the point that it sounds funny the way it's translated, because they're trying to be very close to the Greek. And in this particular verse, I think it's important to notice the difference, because it says in Luke 18:15, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them." And notice the ing on the end of the two verbs. They were bringing, they were doing something active, and the disciples were rebuking. It's talking about a constant kind of activity that took over, you know, a period of time. It's just not one just short rebuke and then they left. This is picturing for us a struggle. And these two verbs in the Greek, I'll be honest, I'd never heard of this kind of verb until I did this particular message. They are connative imperfect verbs. And connative means attempting and striving to accomplish something. I don't think if we have this in English, I didn't know about it. But in Greek, they have particular word forms to the verbs. And both of these verbs, the verb bringing is this connative type. It means they're attempting to bring their babies to Jesus. The attempt is part of the verb. And when it says rebuking, it's also meaning they were attempting to rebuke these people from bringing their children to Jesus. And so while the parents are attempting and striving to bring their babies to Jesus, the disciples are also attempting and trying to rebuke them. So there's a struggle going on between two groups. The disciples trying to hold these people back, and the parents trying to bring the babies to Jesus. And the idea is that this is a little commotion that's going on. There's a little argument. There's probably some heat in this argument on both sides. And so we see the attitude of the disciples in trying to keep the babies away. But then secondly, we see the gratitude, another made-up word. Instead of mad, Jesus is glad. The gratitude of our smiling Savior, which ends this silly tug of war. It says in verse 16, "But Jesus called them to Him and said, 'Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them.'" So He took a definite side in this. He went against His disciples. He took the side of these parents who were bringing the children. And I believe His greeting, His smile, was like a bright shining sun coming out from a dark cloud to these parents who, when they initially had come or tried to come to Jesus, met with a kind of brick wall and the disciples sternly rebuking them. And it made me think of Isaiah 9. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the Sea of Galilee, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Well, that's obviously talking about Jesus. It's a prophecy of Jesus. We know it because a few verses later in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and all that. But He's a bright light. And here we see, in some ways, there's the dark brow of the disciples. "No, you can't come to Jesus. No, you can't bring your children to Jesus." Compared to this bright smile of Jesus, "Come, bring the children to Me." There's no barrier between Jesus and these children. In this, the parents were right, and the disciples were wrong. And our Christianity is very serious stuff, and I'm sure this is probably what the disciples were thinking. They knew, as we've talked about during the past several sermons, they knew Christ was on His way to the cross. They knew this was a very serious thing that He was doing. They weren't wasting time. He had already probably sent out the 70, and they were going and making these things known about the kingdom, and they didn't have time to stop and have Jesus touch these children. But as serious as our message is, as serious as our gospel is, Jesus has time for children. He has a smile for the children. It's never so serious that children are outlawed or excluded. And that's the first point. The first thing that we see here is these different attitudes. The attitude of Jesus that is ready to smile, that's ready to lift up the child, that's ready to kiss the child. And then we see the opposite. And I'm sure the disciples didn't have this attitude after Jesus corrected them. I'm sure they probably were all helping bring the babies to Jesus as much as they could or were needed. Yet we see these two different attitudes. But important also in this passage, and this is the second main point, and there's really two big points in this sermon, and that is to notice different attitudes have different doctrines or thinking behind them or underneath them. It's not just that Jesus, obviously Jesus is God and all his attitudes were always right, but there is teaching behind that. There's a reason to have this kind of attitude towards these children that Jesus had, and he explains that. He says, and do not forbid them, and then he gives the reason, and we know it's the reason because he puts the for, the word F-O-R in front of it, for of such is the kingdom of God. And so he says this about the children. The disciples were thinking, these children, we don't need to mess with them. They're just little children. They're not important. How important were they? Jesus says, for of such are the kingdom of God. And then he also says in verse 17, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And so here we have two doctrinal reasons, two of them, why Jesus has this attitude towards children. And the first one is, for of such is the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus says things about God's kingdom and children. And remember, these were infants. They were babies that we might not normally think. We're all members of the church, but are little babies part of the kingdom? Are they part of us? Or are they sort of separate from us? And this is the issue that is here. The disciples likely thought very different. They were not thinking of babies as close to the kingdom or in this kingdom. The next story that Luke shares is the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is somebody that they all thought, he's the one that's really, really, really close to the kingdom. He's done all the commandments. He's done all these things. And if you remember in the story of the rich young ruler, and I'll talk about it either next week or the week after, most likely the week after, since next week we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. I have in my notes, I didn't get it in yours, but in my notes I have the note from the rich young ruler from Mark, chapter 10, 23 to 25. It says, then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom? And the disciples were astonished at his word. Why were they astonished? They thought everybody rich was rich because they were blessed by God. And because they were blessed, they were sure to be in the kingdom. But Jesus says rather, how hard it is. And then, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so these are people, there were certain people the disciples had thinking, well, he's almost certain to be in the kingdom. And then there's others like these children that they thought, oh, they're totally unimportant. They didn't even probably ask the question whether they're in the kingdom or not. And Isaiah 55, 7 through 9 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's all there to just say that God's thoughts are different than our thoughts. Samuel looks for a king among Jesse's sons, and he thinks this other guy is the king. It had to be just the looks of him, but David was the one that God chose. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We might think that the kingdom of God would be attained by maturity, advancement, maybe like they did. I don't think we think this way today, but by those who are rich because God has already blessed them. by learning more. Things that babies don't do. Babies are too young. They're too helpless. They're too little. They can't do these things. So how could they be in the kingdom? First, who are our candidates for the kingdom? Who would we think if we looked outside the church for the kind of person who we think might come to Christ, who would that person be? Maybe somebody like Nicodemus. We'd think that he'd be well on his way to the kingdom. I mean, he was already a student, not just a student of the Word, but a teacher of the Word. In John 3, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was on the Sanhedrin. He was one of the 70 who ruled over them as far as knowing the law of God, the Old Testament. And, you know, just 70 people in all of Israel were among them, and he was one of them. And he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said that to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't immediately understand it. He says, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter in again to his mother's womb and be born?" And later on Jesus says, "Are you a teacher in Israel and do not know these things?" These are things that Nicodemus wasn't getting. And what did he lack? He had already studied the Bible. Not only studied it, but he was a teacher of it. What did he lack? He lacked God's Spirit. He lacked new birth. He wasn't saved, at least not at that point. Maybe later he comes to Christ, because we read in the book of John, he does things that indicate he truly was a believer. But it wasn't immediate for him. It seemed to come slowly to him. Now, who had God's Spirit? Who do we know had God's Spirit at even a very young age? Luke 1:15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." John the Baptist, before he was even born, was filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Luke 1:15. As you go further in that same chapter, Luke 1, in verse 41, and it says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.'" Why did the babe leap in her womb? For joy is what the Scripture says. Why did he leap for joy? Because he heard Mary's voice. And somehow, just hearing Mary's voice made John the Baptist in the womb, it seems from this passage, to understand that Jesus was in the other womb, right next to him. And he's leaping because the salvation of our world is just a baby place away. Did he understand it? How did he understand it? It's mind-boggling to think that a little, what we call them, fetuses today, because we live in an area that doesn't want to call them babies. But the little baby understood and knew. Why? Because babies are that smart, or John was very exceptional? No, but the Holy Spirit can make a little baby understand. And that baby, however a baby is capable, did, because it would be it'd be almost challenging to Scripture to say, well, he wasn't really leaping for joy because of anything. It was really, you know, Elizabeth's stomach must have had something funny here happen. You know, that's not what's going on here, because the Scripture would be then turned around in the wrong way if it wasn't. And so we see who Jesus' candidates for the kingdom were children. And I'm not saying that every baby in the womb is like John the Baptist, Or it wouldn't be anything special to point out that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. But it's also wrong to say that babies are not capable of that, because it's not the capability of the baby that saves. It's the capability of God. And so Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 1, also the disciples are asking about the kingdom, and they say, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The same thing he says here in Luke. Then he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And so those are just more of Jesus' words. You know, actually saying these little ones who believe in me. These were little ones. When the word in the Greek means little ones, you know, from an infant maybe to a two-year-old age. And the word that is in Luke is actually only talking about infants. Nothing else. And there's Greek words for all the different ages of children. And so we know what they were. And we see here that they were somehow considered in the kingdom, even examples of what we should be if we want to be great in the kingdom, meaning our humility and our ways in that way. We are wrong to think, I think, that people are less likely candidates for God's kingdom because they are younger or in any way inferior to us. Nicodemus was saved, and yet the woman in the well in John chapter 4 was saved as well. But she came faster, didn't she? She came earlier and sooner. And if you compared the two of them, who had all the advantages? Nicodemus did. He had the learning. He studied the Bible. He was even a teacher in Israel. And I believe he became a Christian. But the woman at the well who had five husbands, and the one she was not her husband, and she was a Samaritan and an outcast, and most Jewish people would not talk to her at all. She came first, and she evangelized her city, and through her, a whole other city was converted. Well, Nicodemus was still sneaking around at night, wondering about whether or not he should let anybody know that he's kind of believing in Jesus. There's a big difference between the two. You would not think that Nicodemus would be second, and the woman at the well would be first, or that one would become a Christian before the other. And we see this in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the things that are wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of this world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God saves simple, ordinary people, and He often lets go by. I'm not saying all the time, but the rich and the famous and the extremely, at least in their own way of thinking, intelligent, they often miss the gospel. And there's a very similar verse in the Old Testament. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Sometime in the future of what we're reading here in Luke, Jesus will be going to Jerusalem, and the little children will be saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees will be indignant about it. And they will tell Jesus that he needs to quiet those, even if they doesn't use these exact words, they want him to quiet those children. Because why? Because they think they're the ones in the know. And they think they know Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Son of David. Jesus, we know from our advanced learning, is not any of these things. And you need to quiet these poor little children who you've got riled up, who are saying, "Hosanna and Hosanna." And that was their attitude. But Jesus just quotes to them from Psalm 8. He says, "Have you not read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength?" Or in some other versions, "You have perfected praise." Jesus reads that. And why? Because he knew that those children, as little as they were, they understood. They knew who he was. How did they know who he was when the learned people didn't? Because God's Spirit was in them. God's Spirit enabled them to understand what he was saying. And this is a wonderful thing. And that's why Jesus says, "I believe, for of such are the kingdom of God." There's nobody we neglect. There's nobody that we say, "This person's not important." We can go past these children to the next city, Lord. They can't possibly understand you. They can't possibly know you. Jesus says, "But for of such are the kingdom of God." And so this is underneath why he was glad to take those babies and bless those babies. The reason, too, taken from verse 17, "As surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And this is a much shorter point. Question: how can a child, infant or baby in the womb, become a believer? Answer: not through his or her own power, maturity, or wisdom. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? A baby in the womb, if it's something like John the Baptist was, it isn't John the Baptist's own power or maturity. Did he have a Bible in Elizabeth's womb and a few other books that he was studying before Jesus came? No, he hadn't advanced. Well, how can he come? It's not through any of those things that he comes to be a Christian. Then I ask the question number two: how can a teenager or 20-year-old or 40-year-old or 60-year-old or 80-year-old or 90-year-old or somebody even older than that become a believer? And the answer has to be the same as the first one: not through his own power or maturity or wisdom. He may have more maturity or power, he may have read more books, but ultimately it's the grace of God that saves any of us. It's the grace of God that makes us see and helps us to know and helps us to understand. Even if we've read many books, even if we were more like Nicodemus and we had to struggle with whether or not we believe, it ultimately comes down to God's grace to us and his opening our eyes. Like John Newton said, "I once was lost and now I'm found, but now I'm now once was blind, but now I see." Horatius Bonner says, "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. We are no more capable, if we are dead in trespasses and sins, in somehow accomplishing or adding to our salvation, than a baby is in the womb. There's no difference. If we're dead, you know, what's more likely to respond? A baby in the womb or a dead person laying on the ground? Well, there's a little more hope for the baby in the womb than the dead person. And you could argue, and you'd be right, you could say, "But Pastor, spiritually the little baby's dead too until..." Yes, it's true.